Word of His Word tonight, an interesting passage of Scripture, and we're going to be studying it tonight, and don't just want to understand what it says, we want to know what it means and how we apply it to our own lives. And so let's ask the Lord to do that. Lord, I'm thankful for our church tonight and for the people that make it up. We have people in the room that have just a big variety of ages, different areas and stages of life. We have people in our church that represent different amounts of spiritual maturity and how you have grown us. We are at different places spiritually tonight in many different ways. Many of us are facing difficulties that others have already seen you help overcome. And some of us have victory, and some of us have seen joy and gladness that we are now called to share with others. But for all of us, you have called us to yourself. And in calling us to you, you call us to learn about you and to grow in you. And so, Lord, help us to do that tonight from a frankly often difficult passage of Scripture. And so may you help us this evening from it. May we seek not just to know things, but to know you as we studied on Sunday. And guide us and grant us that tonight. With those that need your evident hand of working physically in their lives tonight, those that are listed on our prayer list that we will call out their names before you in just a little while, may they even now be encouraged. Those that are watching online that are traveling this evening or unable to be with us, pray that you'd encourage them from your word and know that their church family loves them and is praying over and for them. As we sing and rejoice, may we worship you, not just with our words, but with our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand if you would. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. I kind of asked Mr. Young to add this. It's kind of like home court advantage, I guess, a little bit for the pastor. It's been in my head for days, and I'm not exactly sure why. And we're going to sing it on Sunday, too. We're going to do it two times in a row. I think most of you know it. If you went to a camp as a camper or sponsor in a summer camp between like 1995 and 2005, you know this song. You know how to sing it in a round. You know how to sing it backwards, forwards, and probably three different languages. You probably know this song. And so if you do, sing it out tonight. I don't mind if you echo with the round. If there's a part that you're in camp used to clapping and the kids know where to clap, you can clap. Doesn't bother me. It might excite me a little bit, actually. And so you rejoice in the Lord tonight. Call on His name and sing in joy to Him as well. We're going to sing this song.
I will sing to me.
All right, take your Bible tonight. You sang well, so turn in your Bible to Judges chapter 11. And we're going to do our best to refuse to let the text take away our joy. That's not the intent of God's Word. It is a somber and sober passage of Scripture. But I was encouraged to hear you singing tonight, even clapping. You know, I think the Lord brings us to good things. And He inspires us to love Him and to have joy in Him. And I think sometimes we're missing out on that, and appreciate that this evening. And as you find your place there in Judges chapter 11, I'm going to be honest tonight as we begin. I have written about three sermons for this evening, and they have continually changed. And I have narrowed it down to one. Philip said he phrased it well to me a little while ago. He said, it's like the Bible's a living book. And it is. It's living. And it does not change, but it changes us. And sometimes that doesn't happen immediately. It happens over time. And so as we study a portion of Scripture, I will say that as I have worked through these passages, though my emphasis, I think, has changed a little bit the last couple days, as I've looked at it really in the last couple hours as well, the theme and the message of the two chapters have not changed. So we're going to look there. It's a fairly difficult passage, if you would, to just read and then try to let it sit in your heart and mind. I'm going to tell you this. There was a writer, theologian named John Calvin. And before you go anywhere in your brain, I'm not quoting him this evening. I'm just going to tell you what he thought about the book of Judges. He wrote about almost every single passage of Scripture. He wrote and preached a sermon on every single passage of Scripture, except for the book of Judges. And he said, Martin Luther, he was a contemporary of Martin Luther, he said Martin Luther had done such a good job preaching through Judges at Geneva that he was just going to leave it alone. I say that's hogwash, and it was rather convenient that he didn't have to speak through the book of Judges because of passages like the one we're going to look at this evening. So if you will, look at verse number 1. We don't want to shy away from God's Word. We want to learn from it. We have learned over the last few weeks that God is the God over chaos. That's our theme. That is our sermon series. God is the God over chaos, not just in His control over chaos, but in the message that He leaves to us in the midst of chaos, particularly in the Bible's chaos. Because the Bible is a message of chaos. I'm reading a book right now that phrased it well. It says the story of the Bible is our story of our reckless abandonment and disobedience of God. But more than that, and overcoming that story, is God's merciful grace. And so when we say that God is above chaos, it is not just that He comes in and fixes the chaos, but that in the midst of the chaos of our lives, He is working. And He leaves behind a message of grace. And so if you would, let's find that message of grace in chapter 11 of Judges. You remember a couple weeks ago when we were where we left off in Judges 10 was sort of an interlude. And it is that Israel has forsaken God for every type of false god you can imagine. Chapter 10, verse 6 says, they serve Balaam, Ashtaroth, gods of Syria, gods of Zidon, gods of Moab, gods of the children of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, forsook the Lord and served Him not. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that's important to remember. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. They've been in oppression for 18 years. Now Jephthah was the Gileadite, was a man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot. Two phrases that you wouldn't think would piece together, but we're going to see the paradox in this. And Gilead begat Jephthah, and Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. And then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men. Remember that phrase from chapter 9, those that gathered around Abimelech, useless men, to Jephthah, and went out with him. He was an outcast, an outlaw, if you would. And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. Now, if you can remember back hard in your mind to chapter 10 from 2 weeks ago, remember that Gideon left all of these sons. Abimelech left all of these sons, and the other minor judges left, remember, all the dozens of sons, 30 sons, 70 sons. They rode on donkeys of peace. They ruled over cities. There were princes everywhere, but no leaders. And so they come to Jephthah, saying, be our captain, verse 7. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you coming to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. They're going to make him a king. Popular concept for the last few decades in the book of Judges. If you save us, we will make you our king. And isn't it ironic? I'm going to do this some as we read to remind us. Isn't it ironic? The one who saved them over and over, they would not make him their king, God. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, And the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? So now Jephthah's in charge, and the first thing he does is he sends messengers to the oppressing king who has come for war, and he says, Why are you wanting to fight? He doesn't just try to win a battle, he tries to reconcile. And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon, even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore, restore those lands again peaceably. Now for context, when he says, when Israel came out of Egypt, you took my lands, he is talking about 300 years prior to his present time. And now Jephthah gives him a history lesson. And actually, for the next few verses, Jephthah shows that he actually knows Scripture, I believe. He outlines the entire book of Numbers. And he says, he sends messengers to the king of the children of Ammon and said unto him, Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness into the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said, Let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land. They tried to pass through a number of places, and no one will let them. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people unto the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country, and they possessed all the coast of the Amorites, from Arnon even to Jabbok, and from the wilderness even to Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel dispossessed the Amorites from before his people. And shouldest thou possess it? Wilt thou not possess that which Shemeth gave, thy God gave, excuse me, giveth thee to possess? So he says, hey, look, we tried to pass through. You wouldn't let us. Our God beat you and then gave us your land. Your God has given you some new land. Why is that not good enough? And then he says, and now art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did ever he strive against Israel, or did ever he fight against them? Verse 26, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along the coast of Arnon, 300 years, this has happened for a long time. Why, therefore, did you not recover them within that time? Wherefore, I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit, the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. And this is interesting, because remember that for every other judge, major judge that we've studied, God has had a moment in which he clearly chose a person and raised them up as a judge. That has not happened here. God's people go looking for a hero. They find Jephthah, the outcast, outlaw judge. Then, verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed over into the children of Ammon. So Jephthah goes recruiting. He's all these different places that he's listing, he's going recruiting for more to help. But now notice what Jephthah does, and this is where the passage gets a little difficult. Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt, shalt not without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth out of the forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and to the plain of the vineyards, in a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. So, big noise, quick conflict, problem solved, just like most of the book of Judges. And yet, here's something a little more specific. Verse 34. Jephthah came to Mizpah and to his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. It came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. And thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." And she said unto him, "My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon." And she said unto her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows," meaning his companions. And he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she had returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went early, yearly, to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward, and said unto Jephthah, "Wherefore pass thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire." And Jephthah said unto them, "I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands." Now remember, Ephraim is part of Israel. These are his family. "And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed ever over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them unto my hand. Wherefore then art thou come up unto me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, "Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan from before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said unto them, "Art thou an Ephraimite?" And if he say nay or no, and he say unto him, "Say now Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth." They could not frame to pronounce it right. And then it's kind of a local dialect. It's like being from Emporia in Virginia. You can't say things right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages. Oh, we have a couple people from Emporia. I love you all. For he could not pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of the Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. Lord, help us from your word tonight to learn and to grow. We love you and praise you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as you notice, we cover a large portion of Scripture tonight, so we are going to fly in a lot of ways. But I think the story of Jephthah is one that needs to be taken as a whole. And so I want you to look there. We've given you a lot of notes. Some of it we may glaze over, and I hope that you will go back and find certain things that will be helpful. Let me give you a small introduction before the introduction, and then we will walk through these notes together. We're going to study tonight Jephthah, who is this judge of Israel. As I mentioned, a little different than the rest of the judges in that it is not someone that God came to and just latched on and said, "Oh, this is the new judge, here he is," and just chose him and put him in front of God's people. But rather, God used some of the processes and the natural happenings and events in Israel's history to come upon and choose him with his spirit. But Jephthah is a Gileadite. I'll show you on a map in a moment kind of where that is. It's kind of separated away from the rest of Israel. It is east of the Jordan River, broken off by the Jordan from most of the tribes of Israel, and even from most of their own tribe. The Gileadites were not their own tribe. They were of the tribe of Manasseh. So what do we know about Jephthah? He is a Gileadite. He's also an outcast. And you see there in chapter 11, verse number 1, you see why he is an outcast. But I don't want us to miss this. You notice I put it here in the introduction before we look at anything else, because I don't want to forget this. Because God leaves behind in this story of chaos an element of the gospel. And that is that God uses a judge who is first refused by his people. His brothers, his family, his town, and his tribe say, "We don't want you," much like Israel had said to God. They considered Jephthah illegitimate. Does that sound familiar with what the people told Jesus Christ when he came? "We don't even know who your dad is. Is it Joseph? Is it born of somebody else?" When actually he is sent from God himself. There was this pragmatic use that they looked at Jephthah. They said, well, when Jephthah could serve them, they wanted him. When Jesus could feed 5,000 and heal people of sickness and bring people back from the dead, they wanted Jesus. But in the end, they rejected him and they mocked him because of who he was and what he had said and what he taught. And the same happens to Jephthah. Now, don't see that Jephthah is a perfect example to follow. We're going to see that in a moment, that he is not. He is not an example of Christ. He's an echo, a shadow of Christ that tells us that there is one coming that is better, that was refused by his own people, that was considered illegitimate, that they loved the good he could give them, but they despised him as an actual person, which is exactly what our Savior was. And then I want us to notice, in terms of introduction, I want us to address the elephant, we'll say, in the text. The vow and the sacrifice. Because this is so different than anything else we ever see of God and his nature in most of the rest of Scripture. And I want us to think about this, because I have wrestled with this. If you read commentaries and books on Judges, you read what other pastors say, you read all these different things, it's fairly split and divided. Now, I will say right up front tonight, this is not something to break Christian fellowship over. This is not something to, I think, assign any sort of spirituality. I don't think that either one of these interpretations of the text is considered liberal or more conservative, theologically conservative or theologically liberal. I don't think that one is more taking the text in an exact way and one is taking liberties with the text. There are two opinions about this. And one is that Jephthah actually did vow the life of his daughter and burned her as a sacrifice to the Lord. The other is that it was a broader vow. I will give whoever, whatever comes out of my door. And he consecrated, when his daughter came out, he consecrated her to the Lord, maybe for tabernacle service, as there were women that would consecrate themselves. They would vow a vow of celibacy. They would not marry. They would remain virgins throughout their lives. And hence she sort of alludes to that by what she is mourning over in the passage. And you say, well, what do you mean? You can get and you can read the passage. It says he's going to offer it as a burnt sacrifice. And very simply, that phrasing is used all over the Old Testament, that I will give a sacrifice to the Lord. And so it says he does that. And so you can look at it a couple different ways. Now, here are some truths. And I'm not going to tell you to come to your own conclusion, because I will say that throughout my life, I've gone back and forth on this. And I will say that even in the last few days. I said, well, this is possible. And here's the thing. I think the writer of Judges gives us very specific wording when he does not describe in detail what happens to Jephthah's daughter by his hand or by his vow. It says he did what he vowed. And it says that they mourned her virginity, as it says, as it was a custom in Israel. So here are some things to think about. Number one, Jephthah knows the Torah. Okay, he does. I believe he does. In fact, you read Judges 11, you read verse 13 down through verse number 28. He gives a concise and extremely accurate summary of the book of Numbers. Hey, this is the history of our people and what God has done for us. We know that this is what God has said and told us. They would have had the law and the writings of Moses, which would include Leviticus 18:21 and Deuteronomy 12:31, where God explicitly forbids that any of his people sacrifice humans to him. He would have known that. You also see that in verse number 29, before he makes the vow, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. So God's Spirit comes on Jephthah, and then he vows to kill whatever comes out. And he does that with his daughter. So there's something to think about. He indicates that he expects a human being. You say, well, where do you see that? This is a time in which most of Israel was not living as an established life as they were, like when Jesus came and animals lived within the household. It says in verse 31, whatsoever cometh forth out of the doors to meet me. Now, I don't know about you. If you go home tonight and your dining room table comes and greets you in the driveway, something's wrong. Like if your favorite picture, your TV, hobbles its way out and gives you a welcoming hug, that doesn't happen. Only living things come and meet people. And it's an odd and weird way, I guess you could say a dog, you know, or whatever, but what could he have been referencing? He could have, it tells us that this was his only child. Maybe his wife is there. And of course it says that she has fellows or companions, a type of servant. Maybe he's thinking that a servant will come out and he'll give that servant to the Lord in whatever way, as he says. It's not extremely clear, but it does seem he thinks and knows this is going to be a human being. The vow is ambiguous in the sense that it does not say a specific term or a person or a title to it. The Lord gives him the victory. God hears his vow. I will sacrifice anything that comes out of my door if you give me victory. And then God gives victory. We're going to see in a moment his negotiation with God was not what it should have been. However, God gives him victory. And then notice what she mourns in the passage. She does not ask, give me a few more days to live. Like if she was going to die by burn sacrifice, it would be an odd request to say, can I have 2 months to live so that I can sorrow over the fact that I've never been married? Like you kind of either want to, if you just want to get it over with, or you're going to mourn my life. I want to go live and enjoy life for just a few more days. But to say, I want to go and mourn the fact that I've never been married and I've never had children, that's an odd request for someone that is facing their death. Now, I will leave that there with you. And the Holy Spirit will convince us. One way or the other, Jephthah vowed something that God did not ask for. And that's what we're going to look at tonight as we walk our way through the text. Here's a map of Israel. You can see it in broad tents. You zoom in a little bit. You see Gilead there to the east of the Jordan River. It was the furthest extremity of Israel. It's from part of the tribe of Manasseh. And so they're on the outer regions. This is where Ammon would have come to attack and encamp themselves. And so that is where Jephthah comes from. Now, let's notice a few things. We're going to just blitz our way through the passage because I want to get very practical this evening. I told my wife, I texted her today and said, I really, the last few weeks, have thought Jephthah was going to be an educational sermon. Not so. Because he struggles with something inwardly that we all struggle with. Here we have in his background a man that is despised by men, but never discounted by God. And that is important to remember in your own life. It does not matter who likes you. It doesn't matter who gets along with you. It doesn't matter if people are naturally drawn to you or not, God can use you. And he can use you in a variety of ways. You can serve God regardless of who you are, what you've done, and what your background is. God redeems people. He does not redeem super people. And notice how this works. We first have the reality that's told us about Jephthah. Here's the reality. The Bible describes in verse 1, number 1, he's a mighty man of valor. Verse 29 of chapter 11, he is blessed and God's Spirit comes on him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 tells us that Jephthah conquered the enemies by faith in a great God. It doesn't say that Jephthah was great, but his faith was in a great God, and so God used him to do mighty things. The reality is, he's a mighty man of valor who had God's Spirit, and in a moment of his life, he placed faith in a great God and accomplished something for him. That's the reality. But how did people see Jephthah? People saw him as illegitimate by birth. He was disowned in verse 2 by his family. It tells us, he said, you're the daughter of a harlot. You're not of our mother, so we're going to disown you. He was valued only when he could possibly contribute to the good of everyone else. The only time they were interested in Jephthah was when he had something to give them. And I don't know about you, you know people, don't you, that really like you and are really friendly when you have something to offer. He calls every now and then like that. And so he feels that. Wait, you rejected me, but now you want me when I can give something. Do I really want to give that? Chapter 12, verse 4, he is mocked as a misfit and an outcast by the type of people that he was, from within the clan that he was within the tribe of Manasseh. Remember, the Ephraimites say, look, you're fugitives of Ephraim. You are an outcast of Ephraim. We don't even treat you as real people of Israel. You're the Gileadites. And so he is discounted because of who he is. He is disowned by his own family. He is considered illegitimate by everyone around him. And they think that he is no good until he has something to offer. That is the way the world treats people. But Jephthah bought into it. He consistently shows insecurity and this protection of self-interest because he lived by people's perception and not by the reality of what God had told him was true. These flaws in our own lives are magnified in moments of affliction. When we are self-conscious, when we are insecure in who we are, we think we have to have other people's approval and we have to have a certain amount of success to be valued in this world, that comes out in moments of trouble and doubt and pressure and even rejection. You have the application there. When we don't find our identity and our confidence in God, we hurt other people to secure our own worth. We bring people down to lift ourselves up. God never patterns that in Scripture. And we can do it with our spouse. We can do it with our children. We can do it with our extended family. We can do it with our coworkers. We can do it with our other church members and family. We can do it with people that we think differently about, people that we have different opinions of, people that we have different religious beliefs or even thoughts about than others. And we lift ourselves because of our own insecurities. I must be greater, bigger, better. I must be right. But the Bible says that God must be better. He must increase, I must decrease. And when we get that reversed, we hurt people. Notice, second thing, notice this negotiation that he has in the battle. We can actually learn some things. I know Chris has been dealing with some things with leadership, and he was part of a spiritual leadership conference, and they talk about, this is a pretty good outline for how to deal with spiritual leadership. Notice it says in his negotiation with Israel, notice what he does. First, he expresses sincere feelings of pain and betrayal. This is going to sound like a how-to book. And it really is quite helpful. Notice in verse number 7, what he expresses in chapter 11. Now, who rejected him? His brothers rejected him. This is important for us to remember as leaders and mature Christians. His brothers reject him and kick him out. But notice who he accuses in verse 7, the elders, the leaders of the town of Gilead. And he says, by your inaction, you kicked me out too. And so he expresses sincere feelings of pain and betrayal. But then he brings the Lord into it in verse number 9. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home to fight, notice it says, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head. Notice the elders of Gilead, they said, the Lord be our witness. And so he immediately brings in the Lord into the equation, whether you think it's sincere by the others or not. He makes his expectations clear in verse number 9. He says, now, they've already said, we'll make you the head. They've already said that. Now he says, I want to be clear so we both understand. He's not trying to trick them. He's trying to be very clear with his expectation. And then finally in verse 11, he commits the matter to God. Notice at the end of verse 11, Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Because it wasn't a guaranteed thing that they were going to win the battle. And so he commits his situation to the Lord. Then he negotiates with the enemy. He sends messengers and shows his authority. He shows his interest. It's wise to involve others in the discussion at this point. And then notice in verse 13, he hears their complaint. The king of the children of Ammon answered. He says, because Israel took away our land. And then Jephthah responds. What does he do? He hears their complaint, but he views it in light of the truth. That's important. Because it is important sometimes when we have conflict with someone to hear what they have to say. And there may be things that can be true, but it's important when there is conflict to still view it in light of the truth of God's word. And that's what he does. He says, hey, look, you see it this way. But he doesn't say, I see it a different way. He says, God did this. This is how God worked. So he hears the complaint. Then he establishes a logical, moral footing based in truth and not in emotion. He doesn't trash them as people. He doesn't say, oh, you've never been any good anyway. For 300 years, you haven't been able to beat us. You've been terrible. It's like, you know, it's like talking to a Yankees fan. You know, they've been terrible for more than a decade now. And you bring that up, and they're like, 27 championships. You know, I'm like, yeah, I was alive for like three. You know, like, most of your grandparents' grandparents were alive for the first 15 or whatever it was. And they just want to think about the other. See, he doesn't do that. He doesn't trash them historically, but he speaks about them in truth. He doesn't demean them as people, but he expresses this logical thought, historically lays it out. Then notice in verse 23 and verse 24, he expresses commitment to God's sovereign acts and ways. Verse 23 and 24, he says, God did this. Verse 24, so whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us. Then look over in verse number 27. We have not sinned. The Lord, the judge, be judge. He leaves it up to, he just says, hey, look, I know you feel differently about this, but God says otherwise. And as Christians, there is no better way to handle conflict with the world around us that disagrees in how things should work and what we think about the Bible. It's important not to trash and belittle and speak and devalue others, but rather just to say, God is sovereign, and this is how he has chosen to express himself. This is how he has told us. This is what he has commanded. Ultimately, he leans into a God-informed conscience. He says, I have not sinned against you. And he expresses trust in God-controlled results. And in conflict, ultimately, that's where it should come. That's where it should lead to. Even if you cannot come to a resolution with someone, I know in my heart and my mind what God has instructed me to do, and I'm going to leave the results to him. Then, when conflict could no longer be avoided, he also didn't run from it. He used time and patience. He gathered, and he came prepared. He gathered an army around him. And ultimately, very little is said about the battle. It just says that they won. Verse 32, the Lord delivered them into his hands. And so we can use these helpful things as we consider and navigate difficulties in our own relationships. Do we express clearly what we feel? Is the point reconciliation? Or do we seek to belittle and devalue others by how we speak to them? Do we make our expectations clear? Or do we try to thwart that and trick people and to manipulate them into doing what we want them to do? Do we hear others' complaints and then establish from Scripture a God-guided conscience and a God-trusting results to him? Whether those relationships are close or distant, reconciliation should always be the goal when it's possible on our part. And I don't think that's a stretch to find that. I think we see good things from Jephthah in chapter 11. However, we'll see number three, this tragic mistake. I truly believe, some have written this as, it is a consecrated vow. He gave his daughter to the service of the Lord. And I can understand how you get there. But I think there's something very important. This is never something God demanded. And it is never, what we have in Scripture, it is never something that Jephthah goes to the Lord about. He bargains with God. He feels insecure. Now, God's Spirit has come upon him. We have no description of what that was like. Did he feel it? Did he hear God? Was it this mighty, powerful moment? We don't know. Maybe Jephthah knew those things. It's a little different than all the other places in Judges where God says, hey, you're going to win the battle, and this is how you're going to win it. We don't have that here. And Jephthah, who has been rejected by person after person in his life, he's been rejected by his brothers, he's been rejected by his city, he's been rejected by his people, his nation, and his country, is now worried about being rejected by his God. And that's where he comes. Is God going to treat me like everyone else in my life has treated me? And so he comes to the Lord and he vows this vow. And I think it's important to know at the outset, this is not a requested requirement of God. God never said, this is what I desire, this is what I demand of you. It is something that Jephthah did in religious consecration, yes, but outside of God's command and word. And I truly believe in a wrong motive, it gets him in trouble. He vows and promises something that he thought or perceived belonged to him, but in actuality really didn't. And the effects just echo down through his family and his people. I want you to notice that he vows the sacrifice in verse 30. He vows the sacrifice the first thing that comes out of his house. Now, there is something to this, and if you want to argue with that, it is a burnt offering. He killed his only daughter. There is something to that in a way, because who are they battling with? The children of Ammon. Did you know in Scripture there's two false gods to which people make human sacrifice, and the gods of Ammon were one of them. And so you see this element, this influence, this idolatrous society around him has had, that your God will give you things if you give and promise him other things. But the God, the true God of the world, the God of the universe, the God of Israel, does not work that way. Jephthah perceived that his God was just like everyone else's. In fact, he perceived that his God was just like everyone else. That he could be bribed, that he could be bought. And so he vows this. They win. His daughter comes out rejoicing. He had to have known this was a possibility. I mean, he said, the first thing that comes out of my house, but he has no control of it. He had to know that this was somehow possible. And then notice that in verse 35, he is broken by what happens. And I think there is some value to noticing this. Very, very clearly notice this tonight. Jephthah makes this vow to God that God never asked for or required. And when he has to give it, it causes him sorrow. God's commands do not work that way. What God instructs of us actually brings joy. And it's not always happiness in a moment. I have to deny self and refuse sin, but follow him. And ultimately, for the child of God, that should bring joy and gladness in their lives. However, because Jephthah has come up in his own mind with his own thing that he thinks will impress God and make God happy, when he actually has to do that, it actually breaks him. It makes him distraught. And we see the same in our lives when we consecrate things or make unnecessary vows to the Lord that he never demanded of us. Like Cain, who tried to worship a certain way and was bothered when God did not receive it. When we tried to say, I'm going to do this to impress God, or for the wrong motivation, to earn God's grace and have him give me something in my life, it leads to sorrow. And notice his daughter, informed by her dad's perspective, she submits to the same unnecessary vow. It shows the danger. When we misunderstand who God is, we can hurt our children and grandchildren. When we don't know him, and we don't know what he really wants, we kind of come up with that in our own minds, and we pass that on to our kids, and it can harm them. She mourns what she has lost by her father's decision. See that in verse 37. And ultimately, he carries out something that God did not require. And however you look at this, whether by death or by celibacy, in that way, he harms his daughter and leaves himself childless. No chance of grandchildren, no chance of legacy. He hurts himself by trying to bargain with God. So what's the issue? What a weird, horrific action and event. And we ask, why did this happen? And even though Jephthah doesn't speak of it directly, he is haunted by his past. He puts an inordinate amount of pressure on accomplishing something to justify his worth before his family and his people. I'm going to prove, I got kicked out of Gilead once. I'm going to rule Gilead if this happens. God, whatever I have to do to make this happen, I will do it. And you must think and notice, as we walk through this, he feels that he must earn God's acceptance. He fears that God may reject or show disfavor. He attempts to bribe God with something he falsely perceived as his. And when we treat God like any other person, we put people at risk too. Now notice the fulfillment. How could he go through with this? Notice that God is actually... How does this happen? Like Abraham takes his... It's a test. He takes his son up, but it doesn't happen. In fact, it speaks the opposite. God tells Abraham, your son would never be able to justify and forgive you of your sins. That sacrifice is not good enough. Abraham, put your son down, sacrifice a lamb that I've provided, because one is coming in the future that will be a perfect sacrifice. Now, has God changed what he desires by Judges 11? No, he hasn't. But God is never actually involved in this vow. He realizes that he has misassigned value in verse 34. He wanted so badly to be the king that he would give anything up for it. And then he realized it just wasn't worth it. He sacrificed what God had given him in order to have what God had never promised him. And we do that as well. Quite frankly, this evening, I'll speak to the men. Sometimes we sacrifice our families that God has given us. We sacrifice our spouse. We sacrifice our relationships with them. We sacrifice our duty as men, even within our own church, as God has called us to lead this congregation of people and Christian believers to follow him. And we sacrifice what God has given us for something that he has never promised we ought to have. And Jephthah does that. And then notice, he mentally shifts the blame for his pain in verse 35. I mean, this is wild. He looks at his daughter. I mean, imagine. I promise, I'll give anything, God. Just let me be king. I'll give anything. And then his daughter comes out, ringing tambourines and shaking bells and dancing, saying, Daddy, you're home, you're alive, you won. And he rips his clothes, and notice what he says. You, speaking to his daughter, you have brought me low. You are one that has troubled me, because I opened my mouth to the Lord. He says, my ambition, my idea, my vow, now it's my job to fulfill it, but it's her fault that I feel this way. And when we mix stuff up with God, and we think that we can earn God's favor, and we think we can do certain things to attain in life, and we think we know what will make us happy, and we go after it with all of our hearts, we blame others for the consequence. His actions just further isolate in verse 38 through verse 40. Jephthah, no matter how you read this passage, death or consecration and service somewhere else, Jephthah ends up alone. And this is what happens when we think of God like everything else. We become idolaters. Number four, and we'll wrap this up. Look at number four. Then there's this chapter 12, these six verses that give us, I mean, the sorrow. Like the Bible, I want to just grab the writer of Judges and be like, leave us alone for a minute. Like, we're sad. This is awful. Like, let us just sit here for a while. Maybe we should do that. Maybe we should just come back next week. But it's there in your notes, so we're gonna look there. It runs right to this next thing, and I think it's important to tie it to it. You have this underlying sense of rivalry constantly between Ephraim and Manasseh. Both of these tribes were from the two sons of Joseph, so they weren't one of Jacob's sons. Ephraim and Manasseh came from Joseph, and there's a familial bond between all the tribes, but particularly these two. They're the grandsons, if you would, of Jacob. And one of Manasseh's grandsons was named Gilead. And the Bible tells us in Numbers, the book of Numbers, I believe it's chapter 9, that from him came the Gileadites. The Gileadites, they lived east of the Jordan River. They were kind of viewed as outcasts, separate from the rest of the tribes. And so there's always this little issue going back and forth. You saw it with Gideon, who's from Manasseh. And who gets mad at Gideon? Ephraim does. You have Jephthah, who's technically from Manasseh. Who gets mad at him? Ephraim does. So they feel left out again. And notice, they care more about the process and the people, the prejudices and the personalities that were involved in this than the actual result. The result should have been, we want freedom and we want unity. And yet what actually ends up happening is that they threaten to sacrifice both of those. They have just begged God, free us from our enemies. Let us worship and rejoice. Give us unity between the tribes. Help us. Give us peace and freedom. And then when God does it in a way that they don't expect, they threaten to blow it all up. We as Christians have asked God, forgive us from our sins. Make us right with you. And make us right with others. We're going to look at that in Matthew chapter 22 this coming week. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love others. That's what we say. Repent of my sins, now give me relationships with both. But when things don't go our way, or things don't happen the way that we think they should, or people aren't the way that we think they should be, we are willing to blow up what God has given us because we're so prideful. We must be careful where we fixate our thoughts because we can end up destroying what God desires. Notice that Jephthah embraces and acts on their terms. He gives this, I don't know if this is a thing, I just termed it. He doesn't give us a clinic on conflict resolution like he does in chapter 11. He gives us a counter clinic on conflict resolution. Notice this, verses 2 through 4, he allows their offense to become his own offense. Whatever you're ticked off about, even though I don't agree and it's something different, I'm going to get ticked off about. He calls others into his own rage. He goes and gets the other Gileadites. Look, they're ticked off at us. Let's go show them what it is. Isn't it interesting when we disagree with others, we think we need others to defeat others. He identifies as and accentuates his solidarity. He keeps saying in chapter 12, man, my people were in great strife. I'm the Gileadite. It's referenced there over and over and over. All the men of Gilead, you Gileadites. It's all about who he is and how he is different. He uses minute differences to separate and harm. Notice how he kills them. So they cut them off, and there's evidently a huge army of the Ephraimites across the Jordan, and they kind of cut them off at the Jordan River. And then they say they had this lisp or something, a way that they would say it. And rather than let them escape back home, now remember, this is not the enemy. This is not God's command to drive out the enemy, wicked, idolatrous people. This is his nation. This is his family. But he's so incensed by their differences that he cuts them off. And when they try to retreat, he identifies them by how they are different, and he murders them all. 42,000 people. He hurts and destroys people that were supposed to be his own. And I appreciate you listening tonight with intensity and with focus. It's a long portion of Scripture, and I hope this has been helpful, but I want us to finish with this. I don't typically just, let's read this portion of notes, but I want us to read this, and then we'll spend a few moments in prayer together. But I want this to sit on us. Children, teenagers, adults, seniors, all of us. Jephthah has a part of us in him. Notice, he showed capable qualities and poisonous flaws. His background and his personality help us understand his issues, but they don't condone them. He was insecure and self-centered. He could never fully engage with any interest except for his own. Meaning, he couldn't even engage God's purpose for Israel because it didn't always fit his own purpose for his own life. He was used to judge Israel and even save it, but it became clear he could never really care about people as God did. And we all share flaws of insecurity and self-interest that can be showcased in moments of our rejection and especially pain. However, unlike Jephthah, we need to, in humility, be able to acknowledge when we have damaged others by our poor judgment, our self-developed religious actions, or our insecure and selfish motivations. We need genuine love that can only come from a sincere, gospel-centered relationship with God through Christ. What do we learn from Jephthah tonight? That there is a place for wise negotiation and diplomacy with other human beings, but we also learn there is no negotiating with God. God cannot be bribed. And when we, by our words, God, if you will just get me through this, I will. Or by our actions, God, I'm doing all of this so you won't forget me. When we offer God incentives instead of casting ourselves at his mercy, we have failed to see salvation as a gift. The kind of religion that comes from our insecurity and our desire to get God to meet our needs is literally the antithesis of faith. Relationship with God is based on grace. We offer him nothing for his gain. We have nothing that can make him love us more, because our truest need is his forgiveness and his adoption as his child through faith that he is who he has told us that he is, regardless of who we are. God's love inspires our actions, but our actions never inspire God's love. So let's rest and be rebuked. Repent and follow Him.